Thank you so much for being in our worship assembly. We appreciate your interest very much in spiritual things. We're looking at the Gospel of John in our Sunday evening sessions together. We started out last week looking at the tremendous claims that Jesus makes before those who are opposed to him in John 5, 16 through 24. I'd like to continue that thought with you this evening. We were talking about the fact that such sharp opposition to Jesus arose because he healed on the Sabbath day. And the religious leaders of that particular day regarded the Sabbath day with a lot of other additional rules and restrictions that the Pharisees had come up with over the course of several years. Jesus violated their interpretation and their rules regarding the Sabbath day. Jesus would never violate the intent of the Sabbath day. The Lord of glory is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who gave the Sabbath to men in order to bless men. So certainly he would not violate that. The Jews were further antagonized when they understood Jesus to clearly say that he was equal with the Father. The Father and the Son are one. And what Jesus sees the Father doing, that he does. What Jesus understands the will of the Father to be, that's his will. And we mentioned that you and I could learn greatly from that, a practical lesson, to look at the Lord's will carefully and make that our will. And we would be in perfect harmony with him if we did that very thing. We considered the great confidence that Jesus had in his Father, confident that none of God's purposes would be overthrown, regardless of the difficulty of the situation that would be seen among men as Jesus walked among men and taught men in this life. He demonstrated a great confidence in God, and not only a great confidence in God, but also a fearless courage, a moral courage in the face of strong opposition that would ultimately lead to his murder and death on the cross. He was still a fearless person when he stood up out of conviction for God Almighty. And we raised the question, or the thought, that would be a lesson for us. To have that great amount of confidence in God, to develop within ourselves a moral courage to stand up for truth in this life. But in order to do that, you and I would need to cultivate within ourselves a great love for God. And I mentioned to you that one of the greatest challenges there is, for me personally, probably for many of you, is Mark 12 and verse 30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And if we do that, we will have a confidence in God and we will be fearless when it comes to standing for the truth and showing the example to people of how Christ lives. We'll be loving people as Christ was a loving person. We'll be compassionate. We'll be merciful. We'll be forgiving. But we'll not allow the Father to be detracted from and dishonored. Jesus wasn't either. And so, that brings us to Matthew 5 and verse 21, where Jesus said this, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." You know, we mentioned that probably a non-courageous man would start backing up in the face of opposition when he sees that he's making these religious leaders mad by claiming equality with God, and he would say, no, wait a minute, you've misunderstood me. Jesus doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, he does the exact opposite. He strengthens his claim of being on an equality with God. Do you see that in this verse? The Father raises the dead and gives them life. The Son gives life to whom he wishes. They're exactly parallel. They're exactly unified on that point, aren't they? Just as the Father is the giver of life, Jesus is the giver of life. A special privilege that the Jews would understand, that privilege belongs only to God. And if you claim that for yourself, you're claiming to be God, and we're not going to stand for it. That was their position. In the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha both had raised people from the dead. But that's really not what Jesus is claiming right here. He says he gives life to whom he wishes. That is, he holds the power to extend life to whichever one he decides, whichever group he decides, to extend life to the dead. And in the next verse, it may be taken as an indication that he means to say that he will call all men out of the grave at the final day in the judgment. Those whom he raised during his personal ministry, Lazarus, as an example, and even his own bodily resurrection on the third day from his crucifixion, are signs and symbols of his power to do the very thing that he claims the ability to do and that he will someday exercise, as John's going on and about to tell us in the next several verses. Symbols of the power that he possesses, and he'll bring it into full execution. After this present life is ended for the man who has believed in Jesus, Jesus opens for him life. Still more, and still more wonderful. While for the man who has refused Jesus Christ, and the man who has remained an unbeliever, after life, there comes that great separation from God whereby the Lord can refer to that person as dead, separated from God. And here's a question for you and I of a practical nature for us to think about in view of what the Lord is saying right in these verses. Will Jesus raise us to life on the last day? Will Jesus raise me to life on the last day? Will Jesus raise you to life on the last day? We all need to determine the answer to that question. And we all need to do everything in our power to make sure that the answer to that is yes. In verses 22 through 23, here's what we have John recording for us that Jesus says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now that would definitely be a slap in the face to the religious leaders, wouldn't it? For what they stood for and what they were accusing Jesus of doing here. Two things are under consideration in these two verses. Number one, judgment. And number two, honor. Ultimately, to whom does judgment belong? It belongs to God. God places that power and that authority in the hands of His Son, Jesus Christ. Who is the one to be honored above all? That's God the Father. And he says, you cannot honor me properly if you do not honor my Son. Judgment and honor. Jesus claims that not only has the Father put the power of new life in his hands, but he has also committed to him the ability to distinguish, to judge, to bless, and to condemn on a righteous basis of judgment and goodness. That's a lot of power. That's a lot of authority, isn't it? The Lord's judgment upon a man all resides within a man's reaction to Jesus Christ. If a man finds in Jesus a person to be loved, a person to be respected, a person to be listened to, a person to learn from, a person to follow, obey, adore, then that man is very much on his way to life. That's the man the life giver is looking for. But if he sees in Jesus nothing but an enemy, nothing but trouble, his words are nothing other than a disruption to my life because it interferes with what I want to do or what I've determined to do for myself. So he finds in Jesus an enemy and there's nothing lovely and nothing to be desired. That man has condemned himself. It's not so much that Jesus has condemned him, but that he's condemned himself. He has chosen unbelief, and by his choice, he is condemned. So Jesus is really the benchmark for those who would be acceptable to God and those who would be rejected by God. We wear his name. We pledge allegiance to him. We follow his word. We listen to his doctrine. We seek the righteousness that he possesses, along with the forgiveness that he possesses. We're tested by him. He's the benchmark. He's the gold standard by which all men are measured. Reaction to him is the test by which all men are divided. Just as a shepherd would divide the sheep from the goats. The Father placed judgment in the Son's power so that men would give honor to the Son. The Son deserves honor. The Son is commanded to be honored by the Father with an honor that is equal to the Father. Wouldn't be anything surprising about that when we understood that the Gospel of John is clearly showing us that they are united in every way. In this statement, the Son places his honor on the same level as that of God. One who does not honor Jesus does not honor God, who sent Jesus into the world. And those who reject Jesus as the Christ, whether Jew or Muslim, cannot honor the Father who sent him. What is that to us? It's this. Do I honor God by my existence on this earth? Do you honor God by your life here on this earth? Look at verse 24. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Jesus forcefully instructs that when one has crossed this major hurdle in life by genuinely believing that he is indeed the Son of God, and by responding favorably to the word of Christ, he has, at least in prospect, come into possession of eternal life. It's not fully realized yet, but a promise of God to possess it is the same as possessing it for those of faith, isn't it? We put our confidence in that, and our hope in that, and our trust in that. We put our faith in what God has said about that. and by coming into this possession of eternal life, we erase from our future the condemnation that awaits for the unbeliever. That's where we all want to be, isn't it? This is the healing prescription designed really for those non-believing Jews who are opposing Jesus on this particular day, who are more interested in upholding their man-made rules than they were finding out exactly what the intent of God's Word was and teaching that to people and living by it first themselves. They needed above all else to come to faith. For them, faith is really the main obstacle to their salvation. It wasn't the only obstacle to their salvation, but for them it may as well have been. Belief in Jesus is a mountain that they really refuse to climb. You're making yourself equal with God? We can't stand to hear that. What did they think the Messiah was going to do when he came anyway, if not make himself equal with God? Should they not have been expecting that if they were expecting the Messiah to come? These are not the acts of a single moment. These are really the attitudes of a lifetime, hearing and believing. Just as a person who is judged already or condemned already can change his position by becoming a believer, John chapter 3, verses 18 and verse 36, likewise, a believer can be moved away from the hope of the gospel, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And if a person stops hearing and stops believing, he thereby departs from the living God. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14, 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. Man has the ability to do that, the power to do that. John wrote in John 3 and verse 18, he said, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's condemned already. John 3 and verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Well, what is that to me? And what is that to you? Have you passed out of death into life through belief and obedience? Because acceptance is life. Acceptance of Jesus Christ and His Word is life indeed for all who will come to Him. We enter a new relationship with God. The judge that we fear because we're guilty and deserve punishment is not a judge to us anymore. He's a father to us when we're believers, and we're His children. Yes, He may discipline us, but ultimately, doesn't the Father bring His children to what is good? Doesn't He bless them? Certainly He does. So in this new relationship that we have because we believe in Him, the judge with potential condemnation becomes our Father with nothing but love and blessings. And what is distant and far removed from us becomes near. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. What is distant becomes near. Something that is strange to us when we obey the gospel, many of its precepts become known by us. And by our knowing, intimacy with them is developed. Fear of God, fear of His punishment, fear of what He can do when His wrath is poured out on people who are wicked, example in Noah's day. Fear. But to the believer, fear becomes love. As we love our Father in response to His love for us. Not only do we enter a new relationship with God when we become believers and are recipients of this life that Jesus is offering, we enter a new relationship with our fellow man. There are people in life, we've hated them before. We've done no good to them at all. We've hated people. And that hatred becomes love. And revenge becomes good deeds. Selfishness becomes service for other people. As we put off the selfish man and put on the servant of Christ. Bitterness that we've harbored with people becomes forgiveness and mercy and compassion when we believe in Jesus Christ. These things are evidence of our belief in Jesus Christ. Not only do we enter a new relationship with God and a new relationship with other people, we enter a new relationship with ourselves. Well, what do you mean by that? We view ourselves as maybe people of not much ability, weakness. But in Christ, our weaknesses become strengths. That's what Paul said in his letters over and over again. Frustration with things of life become achievement. Tension, stress becomes a peace that surpasses understanding by men. Because of who we love and who we serve. The person who accepts the offer and the way of Christ is passed from death to life. In the world to come, eternal life with God becomes a certainty. Not a hit or miss. Not a guess. Not something if we're fortunate. George Bernard Shaw had it right when he observed the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die. In light of the certainty of death, you would think that everyone would be very concerned about what lies beyond the grave. You would think that people would be powerfully concerned about what lies beyond the grave. You know, it's easy a lot of times for people to listen to these people around them and start thinking and trying to comfort themselves that when I'm dead, I'm gone, I don't exist anymore. And that's all there is to it. A very foolish notion that is. God has given man His Spirit. And when man dies, the Spirit returns to God. What then? What then? Many push it out of their minds. Focus on other things that really don't matter on the day of death. In a recent Bible class, we mentioned George Whitefield. And I looked up to see exactly the time period that he lived. He was born in 1714 and died in 1770. He became sick and died prematurely. He was one of the foremost preachers during the American Great Awakening. During that particular time. But he told of seeing some criminals riding in a cart on the way to the gallows. They were being punished capitally for crimes they committed. And they were arguing with each other about who was going to sit on the right side of the cart. Very much like children arguing who's going to sit in the front seat on the way to the grocery store. What difference does it make? In John 5, Jesus is replying to the Jews who accused of Him not only of breaking the Sabbath, but also of claiming to be equal with God in 5:19. And rather than responding with a horror of such a charge and backing off, Jesus intensified His claims to be exactly who He claimed to be. In previous studies, we saw that His claims, He claimed to be equal with God in His nature, verses 17 through 18, in His works, verse 17 and 19, in His love and knowledge, in verse 20, in His sovereign power, in verse 21, in His judgment, in verse 22, and in worship, honor due him in verse 23. Now, no mere man and no created being could make these claims unless he was crazy. Otherwise, the only conclusion, the only one that's sound, and the only one that's left, and the only one that we're dramatically led to when we conclude, no, he wasn't crazy, is that he's exactly who he claimed to be. And Jesus is continuing his claims. And he asserts that there's two categories of people, those who have eternal life and those who are spiritually dead and under judgment. And the difference between these two groups, the ones who have life and the ones who will be condemned, is what have you done when you heard Jesus' words? Did you believe them? Did you believe that he's the one that God sent? And others have not. Jesus' word here stands for his entire message. Not just pick and choose words, but everything he said. Did you believe that? His word stands for his entire message. In John 10 and verse 27, Jesus said, by way of contrast with these unbelieving Jews, that his sheep hear his voice and follow him. So to hear his voice means to hear with a faith and obedience. And it, as a result, we follow him. It means to believe what Jesus said is true, and included in that is we submit to his lordship. That's believing. Jesus goes on in verse 25 and 26 to state that he inherently has the power to impart eternal life to dead sinners. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next Sunday night. In verses 27 through 30, Jesus claims that in the future, he will raise everyone from the dead who has ever lived. And he will judge them with a judgment that will exist in eternity. Those are some powerful claims. Mind-boggling claims. But since death and judgment are entirely certain, and are absolutely certain, doesn't this text scream at us? Jesus has the power, the authority to impart eternal life to whomsoever he will, to whomsoever he wishes. And since he will judge all people, you and I need to make sure that we're right with God, because we're all headed in that direction. Truly, truly, I say to you, for emphasis, I'm telling you the truth. Pay attention. This is right. This is true. Open your ears. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come to judgment, but is passed out of life, passed out of death into life. Strong words, aren't they? Very strong. Lord willing, next Sunday night we'll look at verse 25. The hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And we'll see what he means by that as he continues his teaching. The life-giving Son. Only the dead who hear his voice will live. Thank you for participating with me in the study tonight and thinking of these most important things about our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in our assembly, you're subject to the invitation of Christ. We can help you in a spiritual way. We can pray with you and pray for you. We can assist you in your obedience to the gospel. Whatever it is, we'd be delighted to do that. And if that is the case with you, please do not hesitate. Come to the front and tell me about it. While the saints here, stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song, number 408.